This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
If you have your Bibles, let's open up to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 3. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 3. We're picking up in verse 21. This is the reading of God's word. Now, when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." It's a reading of God's word. Please go ahead and have a seat. Let's open in prayer. Our Father, we ask you now that you would speak. May your Holy Spirit do mighty work among us. We pray that we would put up no barriers, no obstacles to your will for us. We pray for faithfulness and strength and grace for each one of us. Please bless this time. We pray that the way we conduct ourselves, the way we hear your word, the way we worship as we hear your word, we pray that all these things would be for your glory. We pray that we would be your well-pleasing children. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, two quick thoughts before we start. First off, I'm just so grateful for all the people who lead us in the music side of our worship. And I'm grateful for all the people who step up to say, "I will serve." And we're blessed for it. I say thank you for that. I also think of, so far, it's been actually a fairly unobtrusive day out of the air show over there. That may well change when they're doing sonic booms over us. And so whenever that comes, I just want you to pretend that that's like an exclamation mark on whatever I said from heaven, okay? We will not be derailed. All right, to the text. You know, you look at these texts and sometimes you just don't know how much there's going to be to unpack. So much in so short a time. I looked at this and I thought, okay, two verses. I could probably do more than two verses. So then I was thinking maybe I could do the genealogy as well. But then You sit in the room for long enough with God's word and it starts maybe speaking all the more. And you realize we are not powering right through this. There is far too much to say here. I want to catch you up to where we are in the text. I've preached, this is my 17th sermon out of the Gospel of Luke. Yeah. Maybe not the best place to use the exclamation mark, but you know, who am I to say? 17 sermons, and we have hardly heard Jesus say a thing. Isn't that interesting? It's a gospel. And it has taken us 3 chapters and 21 verses to get to a point where Jesus substantively starts really doing his ministry. But that's on purpose. And where we ended the last sermon, if you can recall, it's reminding ourselves that everything has been building to this point. It's the drum roll that leads up to the curtain unveiling. It's been the headliner that leads to the real show that you're there to see. All this build up, and you remember all the stuff with John the Baptist, this mighty man, like a prophet of old, but he is this pale shadow in respect to the one who's still coming. And so we waited and we waited and we waited. And then finally there was that moment when Jesus steps on the stage, so to speak. All that buildup, and now here we are. The long-awaited Savior arrives. And isn't it the case, with after all that anticipation, don't you kind of want to lean in and say, what's he going to do now? We've been waiting all this time. What is he going to do? What's the first step? What's the first word? What's the first thing? What is first on his list to do? Here it is. Here it is in this text. The text divides really naturally. Really naturally and actually really theologically, and I hope to show you that. Three parts. Jesus is baptized. Yeah, that's a good one. Okay. Jesus is baptized. The Holy Spirit descends. The Father speaks. A very nice threefold division in a very short text, but there's a lot for us to be benefiting from today. So we started off. Jesus is baptized. Verse 21, now when all the people were baptized and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened. Man, okay. People are going to hear the recording and have no idea why I keep stopping. I hope you're appreciating my chorus over there, or my symphony. Jesus is baptized. Now, the context. Do you remember? Everyone is flocking out to John the Baptist. He's out there proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. People are coming to them, and as an act of faith, they're submitting to this as a demonstration of repentance, as a demonstration of desiring to be cleansed by God. They're coming out there for this baptism, this very specific baptism. And then Jesus arrives, and he submits to the very same baptism. You ask yourself, what are you doing, Jesus? Now, Matthew's gospel goes and unpacks some of the discomfort, profound discomfort that John feels. Right? He's like, you want me to baptize you? You should be baptizing me. Remember all that? But Luke actually skips right through how it all goes down because Luke is more concerned, it seems, with describing what this baptism explained about Jesus. What we are learning about Jesus because of this baptism. But still, you ask yourself, why? Why does the sinless one submit to a baptism specifically for sinners, for the repentance from their sins? Why would our Savior do that? Seems the very best reason. He submits to a baptism of repentance for sinners because he came for sinners. He is identifying with his people. He came to save a sinful people. And so from the very get-go, what's he going to do? He is going to identify with that people. These are my people. I stand with them. I stand with the broken. I stand with the lost. I stand with sinners. The sinless one submits to a baptism for sinners because he's identifying with his people. And he humbles himself to receive a sinner's baptism because one day he intends to humble himself to receive a sinner's death on a cross. More on that in a minute. From the very beginning, our Savior makes clear that he stands with his people. The Son baptized. Now the Holy Spirit descends. The Holy Spirit descends. That's when we get to the second half of 21 and into 22. And he was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. So here you have it. Again, we're skipping right through what the baptism looked like, and you have Jesus praying on the other side of it after having been baptized. And the heavens are opened. And the Holy Spirit gracefully descends like a dove. Now, I'm going to encourage you to do something that's actually somewhat impossible. I say from the get-go, this scene is not one you can truly imagine. You've seen nothing like it. You never have. But let's try and imagine it just a little bit, okay? The heavens open. Now, let's be clear what that is not. That is not, oh, and the clouds parted, and then the sun shone through. And it landed right on Jesus. It's actually not that. This is God ripping back the fabric of existence. in Mark's gospel, Mark, in all his terseness, he says it so nicely. He describes the moment as the heavens being torn open. Just try and visualize that. What is that like? Who can do such a thing? It's God himself and God only. If you're there in that moment, this is a jaw-dropping moment. You know, those jets were practicing during the week. Carolyn and I are outside looking up and your jaw does kind of drop. You're like, whoa. This is a million times beyond that. You have to imagine you're here and maybe you knew who this Jesus guy was. Maybe you don't. But you're waiting your turn for the baptism and then suddenly it's just like the fabric of reality just ripped open. And the Holy Spirit descends out of that rip in the cosmos, whatever it looks like. You just have to think, you're just thinking, oh. People gasp. People maybe were scared. I don't know. You have not seen anything like this. No fireworks show, no air show, not a single thing has ever come close to the time when God ripped open the heavens to send the Holy Spirit through. Men who prided themselves on their courage, I have no doubt their knees buckled. What was that? This is a moment without parallel. This is an incredible moment. And then with reality torn asunder, the Holy Spirit descends like a dove upon the Son. What's cool to reflect on as well is that this unprecedented event absolutely has its roots in prophecies from ancient times past. You find that if you read the prophet Isaiah and then you read the Gospels, there is so much that the Lord was preparing us for beforehand. And I read for you right now, Isaiah 11, verses 1 and 2. A shoot shall come out from the stump of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest on him. This wasn't like an idea that God thought that would be a good flourish. This was the plan. From the days of old, God knew that he would equip the Son with the Holy Spirit in this moment. This moment inaugurating Jesus' ministry is entirely according to plan. Entirely according to plan. This has been one plan, advancing steadily, methodically, faithfully, across all time. It's been one plan proclaimed across all of the scriptures, you will see it. These events are glorious on their own, are they not? If you were there and you never heard of the Bible and you see the heavens torn asunder and the Holy Spirit come out, you would say, that's glorious. But I hold out to you that as Christians, it is all the more glorious to realize that this is God's plan that's been unfolding across all time. From eternity past, God said, it's going to be like that on that day. Glorious. Glorious. And after the Holy Spirit descends, the Father speaks. Second half of verse 22. And a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. The happy Father celebrates his Son. Celebrates this well-pleasing Son. And he wants the whole world to hear it. He could have done it silently. He could have whispered it. He could have done it when Jesus was alone. He probably could have just communicated it straight to Jesus' brain. No, I want everyone to know, you are my beloved Son. And I am well pleased with you. Again, hear the prophet Isaiah, this time 42 verse 1. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. Isn't it glorious? And in light of all this, there is no doubt, not a single doubt that can remain about who that Son is. Because God the Father has endorsed him himself. And when the Father speaks, we should listen. We receive the testimony of men, John once said, the testimony of God is greater. The testimony of God is that Jesus is his Son. And because he's the Son of God, he has all the authority and all the rights that come with that unique position. We as just mere creations, and we especially as Christians, we have no choice, none whatsoever, but to accept Jesus as the Son of God himself. We have no right to redefine him like we're so often desiring to do. I think Jesus was a moral revolutionary. I think he was a sage teacher. No, no. God never gave us that option. God declared that Jesus was his beloved Son. And so we treat the Son as we value the Father. No other option. Jesus cannot be anything less than God. Now, that may sound simple. That may sound even like absurdly simple. Hey, we're the afternoon service. We're the godly ones. We know all about Jesus being God. Why do you have to spend time talking about that, right? I'm glad you laugh at that. If you didn't, I'd have to change the sermon on the spot. It sounds simple. It really does. But it turns out we are terrible at living out this basic truth that Jesus is God. If Jesus is God, we said he has special authority, he has special rights. So take just a smattering of examples. Because he is God, Jesus deserves worship. That adds up, right? Yeah, we do not worship him. And we do not worship him as we should when we try. So often we find that we have whored out our hearts to the nearest God rather than worshiping the true one. We worship ourselves. We worship people. We worship sinful desires. We worship status. We worship money. We worship valuables. We worship gadgets. What idolaters we are. There is one who deserves worship, and we can't even pull that part off. Because he is God, Jesus deserves adoration. We should adore this Savior. Again, you could have come up with that, no trouble. But we don't adore him as we ought. Shame on us that there are times that far from adoring him, we think Jesus is embarrassing. That's the flush that comes up your neck and into your cheeks when people are talking about Christianity and you can't speak up. That's that unwillingness to declare the truth as you know it because it's in Christ Jesus. But in that moment, sometimes we look at him and we think his yoke is hard and his burden is burdensome. We feel put out by him. We feel obligated by him. Love my neighbor again. Lay down my life again. Go to church when I could be at the air show again. We look at the one who deserves our adoration above all things and we think, oh, this is so inconvenient. Zeal is a dead concept in hearts as cold as ours can be. Because he is God, Jesus has the right to do, let's take this another direction, he has the right to do whatever he pleases. That's actually kind of the definition of God in a way. He has the right to do whatever he pleases, and that includes with how he wants to treat us. Again, intellectually, yeah, I guess that's true. God's sovereign, I'm not. God created me, I'm just a creation, right? Yet we resent him when we go through trials. When we go through afflictions. I think it's clear. I think it's clear in those moments that we do not understand our relationship to God when we can get angry with him for doing what he has, what he absolutely has the right to do. It's clear that we don't understand our God when affliction comes, when the sorrow comes, and somehow we think he's betrayed us. Clearly, we don't understand our relationship to our God. It's not that any of these thoughts is unnatural. It's not that we can't imagine how they came about in our minds and in our hearts, but they reflect thinking that is deeply off, and that at a very deep level does not believe that God is God and he can do whatever he pleases. One of the first and foremost convictions we hold as Christians is that Jesus is God. Yet every day, we find that our lives are playing out the consequences of not really believing that. Tim Keller actually said a similar thought, and he said it this way. Most people want Jesus as a consultant rather than a king. I'd really like to sit down with you, Jesus, and just get some good advice. That's a long ways off from this is the Son of God. We find that even we are fundamentally confused about who Jesus is. You see, I could ask you the question, I say, who is Jesus? And we, being Bible-believing Christians, we would point to the Bible. And the Bible would give a clear answer about who Jesus is. But if we had to point to our lives instead, the answer would be much more confusing about who we really think Jesus is. We find that what we confess with our lips, we so often retract with our lives. Who do you say Jesus is? You don't actually have to say anything because every day your life declares the answer. The way Jesus began his ministry, it actually set the tone for everything he would accomplish for his people thereafter. I want you to notice that just in this short scene, every member of the Trinity plays a part. Again, one of our most fundamental beliefs as Christians is that our God is triune. There's a Trinity, not three gods, but three persons, one God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And here you have a scene, the Son is baptized, the Holy Spirit descends, the Father speaks. The work of the gospel is Trinitarian, absolutely Trinitarian. Never lose sight of that. That's something I have a bit of a heart for because I think we lose sight of it all the time. The gospel is Trinitarian. To those of you who know the salvation that is in Jesus Christ, recognize that your salvation depends on the triune God of the Bible. The good news depends on the Trinity. See, the good news is that the Son is baptized to identify with his people. And from the first moments of his ministry, we see that Jesus had his eye on the cross. You can go around and you can say, you need to repent for your sins, but you have to realize repentance doesn't guarantee forgiveness, not for a second. The criminal convicted in court doesn't get to repent and then leave free. Likewise, we don't get to just repent and be automatically forgiven. Jesus knew that, and Jesus knew that forgiveness had to be bought. And he was the only one who could buy it. From the very beginning, we see that Jesus is standing with his people and not doing it in some symbolic Twitter campaign kind of sense. He stands with them in deed, and he stands with them in truth. And he stands with them to the death. And when he identified with his people, he actually made it possible for them to identify with him. You see, this isn't just him submitting to the same rituals. This isn't just him going through the motions. He was actually joining his people in their condemnation. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. See, this is gospel right here. When Christ identified with us in our sin, the glory of the gospel is that we were granted the privilege to identify with him in his righteousness. The great exchange of the gospel happened when Jesus traded his reward for our condemnation. That is gospel right there. And there is no hope for the people of God if the Son does not stand for them. And so we praise God for this Trinitarian gospel, and we praise God that our Savior identified with his people. The good news, that Trinitarian good news, it keeps going, and that the Holy Spirit who descended upon the Son will later then be poured out upon God's people. And be poured out in power. The Holy Spirit who descended upon the Savior had mighty work yet to do in the mission of salvation. There is no hope for the people of God if the Holy Spirit does not transform us, if he does not seal us, if he does not cause us to persevere. So we praise God for this Trinitarian gospel, and we praise God for the Holy Spirit who to this day is daily transforming his people. This Trinitarian good news is that the Father speaks to us just like he spoke to Jesus. He says to the Christian, if you are a Christian this day, if you are a follower of Christ, if you have had your sins forgiven because of what Christ did on the cross, and not because of anything you've done, by grace alone, through faith alone, if you are a Christian, I want you to hear this. The Father says to the Christian, you are my beloved son, my beloved daughter, in whom I am well pleased. The Gospel of John says that to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And the overwhelming proof that he did, in fact, do this is that the Holy Spirit was given to us. Galatians 4. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father, so that you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Good news. Trinitarian good news. The work of the gospel, it is the work of the triune God. From eternity past, the Son intended to save, the Spirit intended to seal, and the Father intended to welcome us into his family as the beloved children that we are. On this passage, on this baptism, this wonderful commentator named Norval Gelmhuis, he said this, in Christ Jesus, heaven has been opened to us. The way has been paved for us to go to the Father's eternal home as his beloved children, saved by our Redeemer. As a child of God, our Father calls you beloved. Do you believe that? And maybe more to the point, do you feel that? Do you trust that? Because right now, I know, I absolutely know there are those here who are just like, I don't know if I've felt that ever, or at least in a very long time. You need to hear, and you need to hear truth. You need to hear objective truth where your subjective feelings are totally off base. If you are a child of God, you need to hear what God says about you. Not what the world says about you, not what your heart says about you. You are a beloved child. Because of the work of Christ, you are precious. Now you, just generically, you, and you, and you, and you, and you, precious. Precious to the Lord. Precious children of the Lord. You are welcomed into the family of God. You are forgiven and you are sealed for eternity. And that is a truth that will carry you through any kind of suffering and any kind of trial. That is a truth that speaks louder than any accusations you're throwing at yourself even now. It's a truth that speaks louder than any label that the world has given you. The truth that speaks louder than any failure of your life. The truth that you are a beloved child of God, it will, in fact, redefine your life. you are a child of God. And as a child of God, God is well pleased with you. Well pleased with you. And I hear it. I hear that guilty heart that cries out, how can you say that? How can you think God is pleased with me? Do you know what I am like? Do you know what I did even this morning? No. No, I don't know what you're like. I know some of you. I don't know all of you like that. God knows what you are like. And I know what Christ is like. Again, rise out of the subjectivity of a guilty heart and hear the objective words of the gospel. When God sees you, child of God, he sees Christ. That is how you can be well-pleasing, because God does not just see you. He sees Christ. Yeah, God knows your sins. God knows the evil that you commit. And I don't doubt that it grieves him that his child acts like that. But there is a much bigger picture here. God sees Christ in you. You are well-pleasing to the Lord because you have been united with the perfect Savior, with the perfect Son. See, the good news, it's not looking in the mirror and saying, I can be my best self now. I can do better than this. Don't you see the good in me? No, the good news is it's the furthest thing from looking at yourself. Looking at yourself is bad news. Look somewhere else because there's no good news in your heart. Look to the good news that the perfect Son of God lived for you. And he died for you. And he was perfect for you. Believe this. Child of God, believe this. You are a beloved child of God. So live as one who is cherished. So live as one who was bought with a price. And rejoice. Rejoice. Because the triune God who stands over all stands with you. And he stands for you. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so grateful for a Trinitarian gospel. Father, thank you for welcoming us into the family. We thank you for the Holy Spirit transforming us, sealing us, empowering us, causing us to persevere. We thank you for the life and death of Jesus Christ for us. Lord, may we be convinced, not of what we think, but of what you have declared to be true, that we are your children, and that because of Christ, we are well-pleasing. And let the one who does not know that truth yet, let the one who is not a child of God yet, let today be their birthday in the kingdom of God. Lord, would you welcome in many more, even among our ranks, would you welcome many more into the family? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.